2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we return this evening. We began looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. We continue tonight. And let's read the verses again, beginning at verse 1. Paul, in the midst of what has been called the fool's speech, which begins back in chapter 11, verse 1, in the midst of a larger defense of his life and ministry, which began back in chapter 10 and in some way runs throughout this entire letter, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, these words. He said, "I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We're looking at what is the secret, what is the standard for the supernaturally satisfied life. How does one walk in the satisfaction that is found in God in the midst of a world full of so many things that could make us dissatisfied? And within that larger conversation, we are discussing the challenges of living for the glory of God as a Christian single. This morning we talked about some unique frustrations that unmarried people face. We talked about some unique temptations that unmarried people face. We're learning these lessons in a passage in which Paul demonstrates at a point of great pain in his own life, having to defend himself to the Corinthian congregation, he demonstrates for us how to experience contentment in the midst of circumstances that we could wish were different. And as we talked about this morning, throughout the Christian life, we're going to face many circumstances that we could wish were different. The Lord wants us to know a supernatural satisfaction in Him. The Lord wants us to know what it is to be content regardless of our circumstances. And so this doesn't just relate to the issue of singles who desire to be married. This relates to the issues that we all face every day. This morning we looked at three parts of this entire section. We saw Paul's necessary defense in verse 1. He says, "I must go on boasting." We talked about why he was having to defend himself, why he's having to engage in what was, I'm sure, unpleasant for him. He calls it foolishness. He wishes that he didn't have to do it. He says in verse 11, he was forced to do it. We talked about his singular experience in verses 2 through 4. These super apostles were boasting about their visions and revelations from the Lord. And so Paul says, let's talk about visions and revelations. I was transported to heaven. I was transported to the third heaven. I was transported to paradise. And then in verses 5 and 6, he talked about his evaluation of that, how he thought about that. And what becomes evident is he has a very sober way of looking at it, a mature way of looking at it. And so from those three points this morning, we wrapped it up by talking about what characterizes the kind of life that experiences this supernatural satisfaction in God. We said it's a life where we're not fighting for ourselves. Paul isn't fighting for himself. He's in a battle, but it's on behalf of the church. It's on behalf of the gospel. It's on behalf of the ministry. So the satisfied life is not a life where we're fighting for ourselves. That's selfishness. It's not godliness. The satisfied life is a life where we're not promoting ourselves. Paul even begins to tell this story as if it were not him. He sort of steps away from it. He describes it in the third person. I know a man in Christ. Let me tell you what happened to him. Because he doesn't see this as a reflection on himself. This was just simply God, something God gave to him. It was for God's glory, not for Paul's glorification. And so he demonstrates for us what true humility looks like. The satisfied life is one in which we're walking in a genuine humility. He's able to say in verse 11, I am nothing. And that's not some sort of false humility on Paul's part. That's his true estimation of himself. He has that maturity where he's able to recognize who he is in the Lord, what the Lord has done in him and through him, and at the same time realize it is all a testimony about God. And fourth, we saw it's a life where we embrace the badge of weakness, where we really understand the theme that runs throughout this book. It finds its clear expression in verses 9 and 10. And that theme is God's power is made known in the weaknesses of his people. Crucifixion precedes resurrection. Power perfected in weakness. Where we see our utter and absolute dependency upon God, right there is where God's power can be manifested. And that's the secret to the satisfied life. It's not trying to be strong in yourself. It's recognizing that you're not. And yet not using weakness as an excuse to live in the weakness of sin, but recognizing at the point of your weakness is right there, Christ's power can be known, experienced, manifested in your life. And so you rely upon him. Now, if we ask, how does someone get to that place where they can honestly walk in that supernatural satisfaction? Paul has described it for us, but how did he learn it? The answer is, we don't get ourselves there. The Lord gets us there. God's grace explains our conversion. God's grace also explains our lessons along the road of sanctification. We learn contentment, and the Lord is the teacher. He teaches us not only by his word, he teaches us by his word as he orchestrates the circumstances of our lives in such a way where we see how his word applies. And we have to apply that word in order to live to his glory in the midst of those circumstances. How do we get to this place? Well, these are lessons that God teaches us. And here we see God's grace at work in the life of the Apostle Paul in the presence of a thorn. I mean, put those two thoughts together in your mind. God's grace to Paul in the form of a thorn for his flesh. Look at verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. First of all, let's focus on this thorn that Paul talks about. A thorn. The word can sometimes also refer to a stake, S-T-A-K-E, like a stake you would drive into something, a stake you would drive into the ground, for example. I don't know that he had a stake in mind or a thorn in mind. Here's what I do know for certain. Is this is not some small thing Paul is talking about. This is not just some little splinter in his finger. This is not some small nuisance. This is something that in the hand of God has been used for his humility. As we'll see in a moment. This is something God used to keep him humble. So this is something he feels. This is something significant. The fact that it says in the flesh has led many to conclude that what Paul is describing is something physical, and you take this statement along with other descriptions he gives in his letters of certain physical challenges that he faced, physical maladies that he seems to describe, it has led so many people to conclude that what he's describing here is a physical ailment, some kind of illness. This week I have been reminded, I've read of the many different possibilities that have been offered as to what this thorn was. I'm reminded that it's all over the map. It's proof that no one really knows. Trying to put together pieces that you see in Scripture, some have suggested some sort of eye ailment. You start there from things that maybe you can make a tie to in Scripture to the absurd on the other end of the spectrum. Even one person mentioned it might have been hair loss. Some of you might say, amen, that is a thorn in the flesh. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. By the way, there's no lexical entry in the Greek text for the word in. The relationship of this thorn to the word flesh is indicated by the dative case. It could read in the flesh. It could also read for the flesh. A thorn for the flesh. So Paul could be describing a thorn that found expression in his physical body, using the word flesh that way. Or he could be describing a thorn that in the hand of God was designed to deal with his flesh, meaning that principle of sin that still abides within believers. That he was given a thorn for his flesh. What was this thorn? Well, Paul identifies it. How does he describe it in verse 7? A thorn was given me in the flesh. And then he says, a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. Angelos is the word for messenger. The word messenger can translate that Greek word also angel. It's used 175 times in the New Testament, and virtually every time, not every time, but almost every time, it refers to an angel. So if we were to take it that way, an angel of Satan, what would Paul be describing? What is an angel of Satan? What's another word for that? Demon. Demon. Now that would not be to say that Paul had a demon. Rather, when you couple this with the word thorn and another word that Paul uses in verse 7, you see the word harass in the ESV, buffet in the New American Standard? When you take the word for angel, and you couple it with thorn and buffet or harass, what Paul would be describing is demonic opposition, a demonic, aggravating, harassing influence that would be being manifested in a person. It may be that Paul's thorn in the flesh, or for his flesh, was some kind of personal opposition, a human opponent, whose opposition to him represented demonic influence. It may have been that this was his way of describing the ringleader of the Corinthian controversy. A human opponent that just dogged his steps and made his life miserable. The word translated buffet in a SV, harass here in the ESV, kolophizo is the word. It means to strike with the fist. That word is used four other places in the New Testament. Every other place that it's used, it speaks of ill treatment from people. Matthew 26:67, speaking of our Lord's suffering, then they spit in his face and struck him. That's that word. Mark 14:65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. 1 Corinthians 4:11, to the present hour, Paul says, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So in every other place in the New Testament, when this particular word is used, it speaks of ill treatment at the hands of people. then you join to that the fact that in the Old Testament, this metaphor of a thorn is used to describe the human opponents of Israel. In fact, that may have been what Paul had in his mind as he uses this. Numbers 33, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Joshua 23:13, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Judges 2, verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And Ezekiel 28:24, describing better days for Israel, as the Lord speaks a word against Sidon, it says, and for the house of Israel there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord Yahweh. So it may be that what Paul is describing is a demonic, harassing, aggravating influence being expressed through a human opponent. You might say, well, now, wait a second, Richard. It says he received this vision 14 years earlier. That's true, but it doesn't say when this thorn was given to him. And so it may be that this thorn was given much later than the vision. But Paul has been given insight from the Lord to recognize that the thorn is in some way associated with the visions and revelations. Now, regardless of whether you agree that this may be a human opponent, you may think it's some physical ailment, it really doesn't matter when we come to the next point, and that is what we can be precise about is Paul does identify the source. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, and then he says, a messenger of Satan. There is some satanic connection in terms of what he's had to go through. There's some satanic connection, a messenger of Satan. Now, Paul also realizes that this is all under the sovereign hand and will of God. Because he says this thorn was given to him, and when we get to verse 8, three times, who is he pleading with for it to be removed? He's pleading with the Lord. So even though there's a satanic connection, he recognizes this operates in his life under the sovereign hand of God. Ultimately, God is in control. Ultimately, this has come from the hand of God. Can you think of another situation where Satan is involved in attacking someone, but it's all being orchestrated by God? Isn't that what's going on in the book of Job? Job chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And the conversation goes on, and Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand, that is, against his own person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's one example. How about our Lord's temptation in the wilderness? Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Paul has a sound view of all that takes place in his life. And he is able at the same time to recognize that there can be satanic opposition, but that it's ultimately under the sovereign control of God. Do you understand that about your own life? Do you understand that you may meet with things in your life that trouble you, and there is a satanic element involved in it, and yet you can say this is under the sovereign hand of God? There's something else he's crystal clear about. He's clear about the purpose for it. Why does he have this thorn? Verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated. that is to be conceited, to be lifted up. He repeats this into verse 7. To harass me, to keep me from being too elated. This is quite an admission on the part of Paul. He says, you know what? The Lord has allowed this in my life to keep me humble. God has allowed the satanic messenger in my life to keep me humble because of the greatness of the revelations. I mean, this was too much. This was something that could have caused any human being to become proud in their own estimation. So God, in His sovereign goodness and love for me, has allowed this thorn for my flesh, this thing in my life, this person perhaps in my life, to keep me humble. God allows that, doesn't He? He allows us to go through difficult circumstances, even circumstances where Satan is at work, in order to advance our spiritual good. And it is good for us to be humble. It is good for us to be aware of our absolute and utter need for God's grace. But now Paul does something that's very helpful for us in verse 8. He talks about not only the source of this thorn and the purpose for it, he talks about the painfulness of it. Verse 8 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul doesn't like this, does he? He doesn't like this. He's talked to the Lord about this. In fact, he's pleaded with the Lord about this. And he's been very clear with the Lord about what he wants. He wants this taken away. Lord, would you take this away? Would you stop this? Would you allow this to be removed from my life? If there's any other way for you to accomplish this good thing in my life, would you do it some other way? It's instructive for us. Reminds us, Paul was not a spiritual masochist. He was not someone who enjoyed pain. Paul would not have affirmed, we've all met this kind of person, Paul would not have affirmed the kind of person who almost desires to suffer on behalf of Jesus. The kind of person who puts themselves in the position of being a martyr. That's not Paul. He doesn't like this at all. And also note, this is instructive, he feels the freedom to express his desires to God. He asked for the situation to change three times. You can take those things that trouble you, frustrate you. You can talk to the Lord about those things. You can express your heart to God. That's what he does. Does that remind you of anything? Three times asking for the Lord to do it some other way? Matthew 26:38. Jesus then said to his disciples, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Three times our perfect Savior expressed his human desire. Perfect human desire. Submissively. If there be any other way. And when the Father gave him the answer of this is the way, he submits. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He always affirms, not my will, your will be done. Jesus asked, Paul asked, we can ask. We don't have to pretend that every circumstance we meet with is pleasant to us. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. What does he get? He gets an answer and he gets a promise. He gets an answer and a promise. Here's his answer. But he said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, my grace will be enough for you. I will not give you the circumstances you're asking for, but I've given you my grace, and my grace will be enough. I won't change your circumstances, but you have my grace, and my grace will be enough. Along with that answer is a promise. He says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power, the word means to find its end. God's power finds its end. It finds its expression at the point of our acknowledged weaknesses. Remember what we saw, how Paul opened this letter in chapter 1, verse 8? When he said to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You want to know why we were at the end of our rope? So that we would rely on the Lord. My power, God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Just a side note, by the way, in verse 8, when it says, I pleaded with the Lord, this particular construction, he's talking to Jesus. And it's the Lord Jesus who communicates to him that his power is perfected in Paul's weakness. So, what was happening? Paul is meeting with the grace of God in the form of a thorn in the flesh. God promises, God gives him an answer, my grace is enough for you. He promises you'll experience my power in your weakness. How does Paul respond to this? With sincere submission. God gives answers, but here's the test of his lordship in our lives. Here's the test of our faith in his sovereign goodness. How will we respond when God's answers are different than what we wished for? How will we respond when we ask the Lord for something and it doesn't change? We have the promise of his grace, the promise of his power, but our circumstances are not going to change. How do we respond to that? It says something about his lordship in our lives. It says something about our understanding of and our faith in his sovereign goodness. The only worshipful response to that, the only right response to that is submission. Sincere submission. And you see sincere submission here. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, here's what the Lord said to me. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice several things about Paul's submission. First of all, it's a believing submission. He submits believingly. He submits in faith. We see this in the word, therefore. Here's what Jesus said to me, therefore, here's what I'm going to do. Here's the word of God, therefore, this is going to be my response. So it's a submission in faith. It's believing the word of God. Second, notice he submits joyfully. I will boast all the more gladly. I will submit, therefore, gladly. Three times I ask him to take it away. Three times the answer is no. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to believe him, and I'm going to believe him joyfully. Gladly. Paul submits humbly. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I will embrace what I don't like as a gift from God. I will embrace what I don't like as a gift from God. Some of you may know, may not know. My oldest son is a juvenile diabetic. He was diagnosed when he was 5 years old. He has now dealt with that disease for many, many years. And I've watched what he's had to go through with it, and it's a tough thing to deal with. And I've said to Richie through all these years, but son, you don't know where you would be if you didn't have it. It may be the Lord's way of tethering you to Himself. And that's true not only with my son, that's true with so many things in our lives, things that we don't necessarily like, things that we wish could be different. But where would we be without these gifts from God given to us, painful gifts, difficult things, things we could wish were different, but He uses it for our good. Are we confident of that? That our sovereign God always, in a sense, always answers our prayers with yes? Because He answers our prayers according to what's best for us. In a sense, we never receive no. We receive yes in the form of His grace and goodness and love. So Paul submits believingly. He submits joyfully. He submits humbly. He submits hopefully. I mean, he believes God's promise. Therefore, his hope, his sure expectation is this. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I know it will. I know it will. You see, this is when the power of Jesus tabernacles on my life. This is when the power of Jesus rests on my life. It's when I'm aware of my own weakness and I trust Him. So, what does Paul do in response to God's grace? He submits. He submits. And out of that submission flows a Christ-centered resolution. He resolves something. Verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. And the word for content there just means to suffice. This is sufficient. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Notice this is a Christ-driven resolution for the sake of Christ. He's not saying, I love weaknesses. I love insults. Bring them on. I enjoy them. Find pleasure in them. I love hardships. I love persecution. I love calamity. That's not what he's saying. He says, for the sake of Christ. You see, I'm going to process all of this in my relationship with Jesus. I'm going to understand it all in my relationship to the ministry He's entrusted to me. The cause of Christ, for the sake of Christ, I will be satisfied in God, even in the face of all these things. And notice it includes all that is unpleasant. That's what he mentions here, the things that are unpleasant. But he's able to be content there because he sees it all as coming from the sovereign hand of his God. And he's able to make this resolution. He's able to speak this because he has the knowledge of the sufficiency that God has promised. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I experience Christ's power. His power rests upon me. If you have a pen or a pencil, I want you to write this down. I ask you to remember this, to meditate on this, think about this. Sincere submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the way to supernatural contentment in sovereign grace. Let me say it again. Sincere submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ will mean supernatural contentment in sovereign grace. In other words, if I lack supernatural contentment, then let me examine whether or not I have sincerely submitted to Christ's Lordship in that situation. Where are you discontent tonight? Where are you struggling with frustration? Where do you wish things were different? Now, my question for you is this. Do you believe that your sovereign God loves you? He knows what is best for you. He's at work on behalf of what is good for you. Then will you sweetly, sincerely submit to His Lordship right there? It doesn't mean you can't tell Him that you wish it were different. It doesn't mean you can't ask Him if it would please Him, if it would be His will to change those circumstances. But if they don't change, then is your heart submitted to Jesus in such a way that you can know pleasure, joy, satisfaction, trusting His will for your life? If I lack supernatural contentment, I've got to examine whether or not I'm sincerely submitted to the Lordship of Jesus in this situation. As I said this morning, this relates, folks, to all the kinds of frustrations and all the kinds of temptations that we face in a fallen world. We experience much pain in a fallen world. But let me take a moment to apply this specifically to the matter of singleness. I just want to say a few practical things. Hopefully, after 31 years of preaching the gospel, 31 years of marriage, 31 years of service in the Lord's church, I hope that something I might be able to share on a practical level could be helpful to someone tonight. And so I want to just give you six things if you're single, if you desire to be married, to bear in mind in light of the truth that we've learned from this section. First of all, I would say to you, marriage is a gift from God, but it's not the only gift. Singleness is also a gift. And when I say that singleness is a gift, I'm not talking now in the realm of some supernatural enablement to remain single. I'm saying that the state of singleness represents a unique opportunity from the hand of God. There are things that you can do when you are single that you will find difficult to do after you get married. And so until the Lord brings someone into your life to marry, until it becomes apparent that that's His will for your life, then take full advantage of your single condition. And live for Jesus with all your heart and take advantage of all the opportunities in singleness that you may not have in marriage. Marriage is a gift from God, but it's not the only gift from God. And sometimes single people become discouraged and discontent as though marriage is the only gift from God, as though singleness is a curse. Are there any singles here tonight that you feel like you're cursed? It's the wrong attitude. Second, remember that God loves you and He knows what's best for you. You need to trust that. If you're not married yet, if you've been asking the Lord for that and it's not taken place yet, there's a good reason for it. Does He love you? Does He know what's best for you? Do you trust that? And remember something as you continue to ask and continue to seek His will. Remember, you cannot ask God to assist you in idolatry. You cannot ask God to assist you in idolatry. He is not going to lead you down a path that steals your heart away from Him. We don't enter into marriage loving that person more than we love our God. We don't enter into marriage loving the concept of marriage more than we love our God. Are we sometimes guilty of wanting something more than we want Him? And we wonder why He doesn't answer our prayers when perhaps our prayers amount to the expression of the desire of an idolater. Lord, I can't really be happy because I'm single, as though the Lord is not enough. Third, as you pursue God's will for your life, as you think about and pray about marriage, and you continue to live for the Lord in a single condition, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to the way of God's wisdom. There is a way to pursue marriage. The way to pursue marriage is the way of God's Word. And you substitute your wisdom for God's wisdom, and you're headed down a road that leads to disaster. So the way to enter into marriage that honors God and is good for you is the way of God's wisdom. What does God's Word teach? What does God's Word say? When I was a youth pastor, I used to tell our young people, you're not ready for courtship. You're not ready to date anybody until you have worked out for yourself a set of biblical standards for that kind of relationship that you will not compromise, even if it means you never have a date. Have you worked it out? Do you know what you believe? And now will you say before the Lord, I will not compromise this, even if that means no one wants to go out with me. I'm not talking about some sort of legalistic thing you've constructed. I'm saying biblical principles. But your heart is held firm and fast to the Word of God because you are seeking God's will according to God's wisdom. Fourth, you need to be what you say you desire in a spouse. You need to be what you say you desire in a spouse. It's interesting. You can ask most young people this question. What kind of person do you want to marry? And I found this is especially true, and I don't know why, but I think this is especially true with young ladies. What kind of a person do you want to marry? Do you want to marry someone who loves the Lord, or do you want to marry someone who doesn't love God? How many single people here tonight, one day if the Lord wills for you to be married, you want to marry someone who loves the Lord? Would you raise your hand? Put it up high. That's me. Right? Wonderful. Do you love the Lord? I mean, are you loving the Lord? And what's amazing is there are people willing to compromise God's word in their own situation in the name of searching for someone that they want to love the Lord. Be what you say you desire in a spouse. Do you want to marry someone who's going to be sexually faithful to you for a lifetime? Do you want to marry someone who's characterized by sexual purity in your marriage relationship? Then do you think the way to enter into a marriage like that is your sexual immorality? That you're going to enter into marriage by sexually violating the Word of God in the search for this person that then you want to be sexually pure and faithful to you for a lifetime? That's nonsense, isn't it? It's backward. So as you look into the Word of God, ask, what kind of person should I desire to marry? Let God inform me of that. What kind of person should I desire to marry? And then, Lord, make me that person. Fifth, this is perhaps silly, but I think it may illustrate something for you. The road you're on determines your destination. The road you're on determines your destination. If today you got on I-45 South and drove a couple of hours, maybe longer than that, and you called me and you said, I see water. And I said, well, where are you trying to get to? You said, I was trying to get to Dallas. I would say, you're on the wrong road. To get to Dallas, you have to take I-45 north. Now listen, folks, I am directionally challenged, but even I know that. Right? To get to Dallas, you've got to take I-45 north. You take I-45 south, you will never, 100% of the time, ever arrive in Dallas, Texas. You will not. Isn't it amazing how people fool themselves into believing that where I'm going to arrive is at a marriage where there is the joy of the Lord. There's God's blessing on my home. We're going to raise children to the glory of His name. And you're trying to get to that destination by the road of disobedience? It is true that God has graciously rescued people out of the pit when they were on a road of disobedience and they deserve to have a ruined life. He rescues us out of the pit and puts our feet on solid ground. But dear one, you better not ever presume upon the grace of God and knowingly say, I'm headed down the road of disobedience, but then asking God to produce for me His blessing one day in my marriage and in a family. Utter foolishness. The road you're on determines your destination. Get on the right road. And the last thing that I'll say tonight is this. Stop expecting perfection. Seek marriage. Pray for marriage, if it be God's will, submissively, humbly, joyfully. Ask God for that. But then be looking for the right stuff. There's a phenomenon I've witnessed in the ministry. And that is a church full of lonely single people who commiserate with one another about their loneliness and their singleness. And they're all in the same place. I don't know if I'm making sense or not. Just imagine this in your mind. 10 people, 5 males, 5 females sitting in a room talking to each other about how lonely they are and how they wish they could get married. Do you get the picture? So what do we do? What we do is we have this person in mind, and I'm asking, are you looking at that the way Scripture describes it? Do you remember the verse we looked at this morning? 1 Corinthians 7:39. As long as a woman's husband lives, she's bound to him, but if he dies, she is free to marry. Do you remember how the verse continues? Whomever she desires, only in the Lord. Whoever she desires, only in the Lord. So there is constraint. The will of God is there to be seen. Only a fellow believer. But it's not as restrictive as so many people try to make it. Lord, show me the exact right person. And I don't even know sometimes what they mean by that. The Lord says, whomever she desires. If that person is a genuine believer, if that person bears the fruit of genuine conversion, and they are single and you are single and the marriage would be lawful, it's not violating principles of God's Word, you're free to be married. Well, Pastor, don't you think that there needs to be some sort of natural attraction and, you know, and on it goes? Well, Yeah, I mean, that's nice. But how many people have been naturally attracted to one another before they got married and miserable after they got married? Does that ever happen? Can I get an amen? No, okay, I understand. We're talking about other people. I get it, okay? We're talking about someone out there somewhere. Can I get an amen? Yeah, see, that happens. That happens. What's most important is that you marry someone who genuinely loves Jesus. I told my children as they grew up, you know what I pray for you? I don't pray for someone who will love you. Don't misunderstand me. I want you to find someone who will love you. I pray in a more indirect fashion. I pray that you will marry someone who genuinely loves Jesus Christ. Because if they love Christ, they will love you. They will love you. So here we are with all of our frustrations and dissatisfactions and challenges and temptations. How do we live this satisfied life? We understand that satisfaction is not found in our circumstances, it's found in God. And so with a submissive heart, we continue to acknowledge that our life is in the hand of a sovereign God who knows best and who loves us supremely. Therefore, even when we've asked for things to be different, when He says no, we joyfully, humbly submit. Because what we want more than anything else is to experience His power and His glory in our lives. And at the point of our weakness, that's where He tabernacles in terms of His power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You and thank You that You have such mercy toward us. You are good, You are loving, You are merciful. You have rescued our lives from the pit, Lord. All of us who know Your Son, You have redeemed our lives, and now You guide our lives every day. And even when we face satanic harassment and opposition in so many different forms, we can rest in the knowledge that it is all under Your sovereign direction. We don't look at the enemy, Lord, we look to You. And we trust You and believe You when You tell us that Your grace is always altogether sufficient. And so, Lord, it's not our strengths that magnify the reality of who You are. It's where we're weak. But we realize our utter and absolute dependence upon You. For there Your power will be put on display in our lives, and that's what we long for. Let the world see the mightiness of our God in these clay jars. Let the world see the mightiness of our God right where we feel pain. Lord, make much of Yourself in our lives for Jesus' sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.